to our studies in Proverbs again, having taken a brief break last week. We come back to Proverbs chapter 5, if you will open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to read the entire chapter this morning, once again, that we might have the context of our passage. We will be focusing this morning on verses 15 through 23. This is a very important, it is a very lovely, it's also a very delicate passage. So as we walk through it this morning, I pray that we hear it with Christian ears, that by the Spirit of God we might have the grace to hear the Word of God as it is plainly set before us here, and be able to love, appreciate it, learn from it, and apply it to our lives. So let's stand together as we read Proverbs chapter 5. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. I might say, to help prepare the frame of your mind as we read, the first portion, verses 1 through 14, are the Father's warning, and the second portion, verses 15 through 21, give a wonderful alternative to that which He is warning against. And then He once again ends with a word of caution and warning to His Son in verses 22 and 23, arguably 21 through 23. That being said, let's give our attention to the blessed Word of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear unto my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her door, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. Lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoiced with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's now join our hearts in prayer. Holy and righteous Father, we come before thee as thy people this morning. We come before the presence of our great, almighty, thrice holy God. How we praise thee, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We magnify Thee and adore Thee, for Thou art holy, Thou art eternal, Thou art all-knowing, all-powerful, in all places, at all times. And we are delighted, we are thankful, we are humbled that Thou art knowable, that Thou hast given us Thy holy word, Thy inspired, Thy infallible revelation, and Thou hast given us Thy Spirit that we might know Thee. Now come, Thy people have gathered in Thy name. Bless them. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us, Lord, please. We cry out to Thee this morning. Make Thy presence known in our midst. Help us to hear Thy voice in the text. And, O Father, I pray that Thou wouldst grant me grace as I speak to Thy people. Lord, preserve them from my error. And Lord, where I am speaking in harmony with Thy word, may it do them good. Father, we pray that the lost would be drawn to Thee, even with such a message as this morning. And Father, we do pray that Thou wouldst edify Thy people and encourage the young people. And we pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loves marriage. This is unmistakable from Genesis to Revelation. Marriage crowned the creation story. Let us, says God, make man in our image. Genesis 1:26. Marriage reveals that human beings are unique in creation. So God created man in His own image, male and female, created He them. Marriage reveals part of God's eternal purpose. Let them have dominion. Genesis 1:26. Marriage resolved Adam's aloneness and equipped him to fulfill God's purpose. I will make him and help meet for him. Or an help suitable to his need, to his work. Genesis 2:18. Marriage sanctifies sexuality. They shall be one flesh. This is a good thing. Genesis 2:24. Marriage exalts childbearing. Be fruitful and multiply, says Almighty God. Marriage set the course and pattern for history. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Genesis 2:24. Marriage illustrated the holy relation between God and Israel. For thy maker is thy husband. Isaiah 54:5. Marriage illustrates the holy relation between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. Marriage illustrates the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Revelation 22:17. God so loves His institution of marriage that in the Old Testament, He declared judgment upon adulterers. Both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20:10. Likewise, in the New Testament, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. The God of the Bible loves marriage. And He hates when human beings violate it. And with this in mind, We may easily understand why the father in our text urges his son to flee from adultery. We may easily understand why he urges his son to be faithful to the woman that he will someday marry. He's not married yet, but he's exhorting his son toward that time. That's a good fatherly practice. A faithful marriage will bring God's blessing, will fulfill God's purpose, and will preserve from God's judgment. So our message is entitled, Fidelity, the Antidote to Adultery. Fidelity is a word that used to be associated with marriage. Today it's usually more associated with audio and with other things. But throughout the history of God's church, the notion of fidelity, faithfulness in marriage, was an important thing, an esteemed thing, something to be instilled in the generation to come, and to be lived out by the generation that was married. We have lost sight of the importance of fidelity. And it is the very core of the teaching in the passage before us. Our message is therefore entitled, as I have said, Fidelity, the Antidote. The Antidote to Adultery. There are two commands and one question in this passage. This is how, by God's grace, we will break out the passage before us. Number one, fidelity. Be faithful to your wife. That is Solomon's point. Number two, felicity. Be intoxicated with your wife. And number three, fatality. Will you commit a deadly sin against your wife? This is the Father's teaching, summed up. May God help us. May God's Holy Spirit help us as we consider, first, fidelity. Be faithful to your wife. This encompasses what we find in verses 15 through 17. Fathers would be wise. All fathers would be wise. But especially Christian fathers would be wise to copy Solomon's teaching method here. He clearly explains in verses 1 through 6 of the chapter that adultery is a pathway to hell. He follows this in verses 7 through 14 by describing adultery as a self-degrading and self-destroying sin. Now in verses 15 through 20, he changes his teaching strategy. He has exposed a great evil. He now points to a greater good. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Now, one of the difficulties of this passage is the fact that the Father uses an allegory and symbols that we are no longer familiar with. The Father has exposed the extreme danger of the adulteress and the great evil of adultery in plain terms. He now teaches the greater good of marital intimacy. In other words, the Father explains that faithful, passionate intimacy with one's wife is the antidote to destructive, damnable, adultery. While Solomon does not use the word faithfulness or fidelity in this text, it is the very meaning of the text. The message on the father's heart is, son, you must understand fidelity. And I say to every young man here and to every married man, we must learn, we must exalt, and we must live in fidelity. Be faithful to your wife. That's the notion. God's faithfulness to Israel was the underlying assumption here. For a few moments, we want to consider just a little background. And the background here is the jealousy and faithfulness of God. The Old Testament reveals that faithfulness within human marriage arises from two things. The first is God's jealousy. The second is God's faithfulness. First, God's jealousy. God is the only true God. There is none else. Scripture declares this from beginning to end, Old Testament and New Testament. Jeremiah declared, the Lord is the true God. That word true is vital because the world is filled with false gods. We have a revelation that sets before us the one true living God. The prophet extols Him. The Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God. This is in comparison to the idols which are dumb and cannot speak, deaf and cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. Isaiah echoes, there is none else. God Himself said, is there any other God but Me? I know not one. The one true and living God is a faithful husband. He created Israel through Abraham and then married her at Mount Sinai after delivering her from Egypt. There in the wilderness, God gave her the Ten Commandments, which were essentially wedding vows. Because He had delivered Israel and brought her to Himself, God said in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods beside Me. See, this is the call to fidelity. God says to His people, I loved you. I delivered you. I bought you. You're Mine. And I want you to be faithful to Me. That's the idea. And therefore, we're going to enter into a covenant marriage. I'm going to give you the vows, and you're going to be faithful to Me. This is the basis of understanding the Old Testament. If we miss this, we miss the most significant thing about it. An intimate relationship between the one true living God and His people. And it is to be one that exudes faithfulness. The one true and living God spoke from Mount Sinai, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Exodus 20, verse 3. Then, after forbidding graven images in the second commandment, God said, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, today, we normally think of jealousy only in the narrow, sinful, fleshly way that people cling to others. They smother them. That's not the idea here. The idea of jealousy is a good thing. You want God to be jealous. You want Him to call you to loyalty and faithfulness to Him. And because of who He is, He rightfully demands your faithfulness and your loyalty. Jealousy in God is a good thing. It's a holy thing. In all His holiness, splendor, perfections, and redemptive work, He alone is worthy of our earnest love, heartfelt, warm, focused, loyal love. God's worthy, and He has every right to require it of us. He alone is worthy of undying loyalty. And that is why God considers idolatry to be adultery. I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, this is the language of marriage, backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and given her, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. You hear that language? It's echoed in the New Testament when the Lord said that marriage is not to be broken except fornication. Because Israel was unfaithful to her covenant vows. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The very first part of the marriage vows. They had gone whoring after other gods. God said He had given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Jeremiah 3, 8, 9. Brethren, physical adultery and idolatry, spiritual adultery, defile a nation. We have become a defiled nation. This is God's language. Therefore, because of who He is and what He has done, God deserves and demands unswerving loyalty. Secondly, faithfulness. God is jealous. God is faithful. Faithfulness in human marriage arises from God's faithfulness. He is the perfect, faithful, covenant husband. God said to all His people through Jeremiah, I am married unto you. The things I'm telling you this morning are not the fiction or the fancy out of a pastor's mind. This is the very word of Scripture. I am married to you, says God. And my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. He said, I brought them out into the wilderness. I gave them the vows. They broke them. I was faithful. They were not. God lived what He calls us to live. He was faithful to the covenant promises. God said through Isaiah, thy maker is thine husband, as we read earlier. And as a husband, God was and is and ever will be faithful. Deuteronomy 7, 9 says, know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God. The psalmist declared, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Psalm 119, 90. Brethren, that's the only reason we're here this morning. Is because God was faithful. Faithful to His covenant promise. And continues to save Abraham's seed. Lamentations proclaims, great is thy faithfulness. And we love to sing that. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. We serve a faithful God. But more so, We are married to a faithful husband. And he is the one who sets before us this notion of a rightful jealousy. Every earthly husband has a right to expect his spouse, his bride, to be unswervingly faithful to him. And every woman has every right to expect her spouse, her husband, to be unswervingly faithful to her. Because God is faithful, and He calls us and fits us to faithfulness. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Great is the faithfulness of the God of Scripture. Israel existed because God faithfully kept His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will make of thee a great nation, Genesis 12:2. Therefore, because human beings are created in God's image, because God is jealous and worthy of loyalty, and because God is a faithful husband, then every husband should and must be jealous of and faithful to his wife. Now, this was in the minds of the Jewish nation. It is from that paradigm that the Father here teaches His Son. We have a faithful God, a faithful husband. And Son, you should be faithful. And I should be faithful. So with God's great faithfulness in mind, then, let us consider waters that refresh, satisfy, and cool down the heat. The wise father in our text says, drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. He uses an image that we do not immediately understand in our day. But cisterns and wells were crucial to life in Solomon's day. You didn't waste water. The loss of water could be the loss of life. So, water was regularly symbolized as life-giving, as refreshing, and as something that cooled us down. It cooled down the heat. The cistern in those days was usually a pear-shaped pit dug out of rock. Wells had fresh or flowing waters within them. One kept water, the other was a source of water. Both were necessary for health. Now, clean water from one's cistern or well gave and sustained life. Likewise, water refreshes and satisfies thirst. Finally, nothing cools down heat on a sweltering day like cool water. We're made to take it in, be replenished by it, refreshed, and cooled off by it. That's the idea. So knowing that his son is at the time of life in which his interest in women was rising and his desires for a wife are beginning to peak, Solomon speaks in an uncommon way about a very common matter. He uses allegory and euphemism. Those are words we don't use very much in our day, but that's what he's doing. He uses a symbolic picture, a word picture, and he uses a kind of speech that we call a euphemism. An allegory is, as I said, a symbolic word picture. Everybody could relate to the idea of a cistern or a well and its importance, and to the importance of water. A euphemism is a figure of speech that substitutes words that are mild and indirect for words that may be blunt or embarrassing. Sometimes the Bible is as blunt as human language can get. Sometimes it's very euphemistic. In fact, very often it's easy for us as modern English readers to read through the older English of the King James and not realize all the euphemisms we're reading right over, missing the very point of what's being said. Of course, that's true even with modern translations that attempt to keep the euphemism in the text. Now, just to have a bit of an example, we often say something like, he passed away, as opposed to saying, he died. In the ears of some, he died sounds too hard. It sounds too harsh. It doesn't bother some. To others, they're almost crushing, brutal words. Whereas passed away, it's a little more gentle to the ears for some. And that's the idea. That's what we find here. The Father says, drink water out of thine own cistern. And what he means is this: my son, enjoy physical intimacy with your wife. Be satisfied with her. That's what he's saying to him. He urges his son to drink from the waters of his own well. He says three times, thine own, thine own, thine own. Scripture doesn't have vain repetition. When there's that kind of repetition, it means sit up and pay attention. Son, thine own wife. That's the idea here. He urges his son to drink from the waters of his own well at home, rather than from the waters that run through the city gutters. And that brings us to fidelity. What's driving the Father is the notion of fidelity, the exclusivity of marital love. We're using just a few words here today that we don't normally use. I'm not trying to impress anybody with vocabulary. The words here are important. Fidelity and exclusivity are the heart and soul of everything the Father is driving for here. This is what he's driving into his son's heart. And fathers, it's what you ought to be driving into your son's hearts and into your children in general. The first thing that we must say is about the word fidelity itself. The Oxford English Dictionary tells us that it means loyalty, unswerving allegiance to a person. And in this case, it means marital faithfulness. That's the literal definition. The Father says, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Now, in verses 15 through 17 here, Solomon uses, as I've said, thine own three times, which points to the thought of exclusivity. It's a good word to go back over with your children later, parents. Exclusivity means to shut out all others from participation. That's the notion. We shut out all others from participation. The Father is telling his son to be exclusive when it comes to loving his wife. Now, this idea is rooted in Genesis 2:24. These are all biblical principles. They shall be one flesh. That's the idea. One flesh. The man and the woman together exclude other men and women as regards their marital relationship. God's original purpose for marriage was for one man to leave his father and mother to establish an exclusive relationship of fidelity with one woman. That's it. That is the biblical vision. One man with one woman in an exclusive relationship of fidelity. Ardently excluding all others, faithfully cleaving to each other. A man is to cleave to his wife, that is, he is to cling to stick to, literally. One woman in a permanent relationship. They are to become one flesh. That is, one man is to marry one woman and pursue one lifelong exclusive relationship of fidelity. Verse 16 can be understood in several ways. 15, of course, with drinking water out of thine own well, is obvious, or it should be obvious to us at this point. Verse 16 is a little difficult. We're going to spend just a few moments on it to try to make it clear, God willing. Verse 16 says, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Surely unclear to us in our day. And the great difficulty is that the Hebrew can be understood several ways, but generally in two ways. Now, I'm just going to give you the two ways that it can be understood, rather than enumerating for you all of the various views. And believe me, there are many views about what this particular passage means. But I'm only going to set before you the two that I think are most worthy of our giving serious attention to. The first view follows what we seem to see here in the authorized text, a command. The word fountains can be understood as the young man's ability to have children. The father's command would then mean, son, be satisfied with your wife's affection and intimacy, and from this, multiply children that will overflow and fill the streets. In other words, love your wife, be fruitful, and multiply. That would be the idea. The second idea is a question. The Hebrew here can be a command. It can be a warning. It can be a question. And that question could be phrased like this. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Now, the basic idea is the same. The man's ability to beget children, his strength and his potency. So the idea would be, son, why should you go here and there to spend and waste your potency and your ability to have children with other women? It's all over the place in our culture, is it not? I mean, I have met people that have told me on several occasions, oh yeah, I have brothers or sisters, my father, I'm not sure I've ever seen my father, I don't know my father, or I do know my father, but he was married to or never married to 2, 3, 4 women, sons and daughters in each of those relationships. Brethren, that is exactly what this stands against. Fidelity, one woman, exclusivity, no one else, faithful to her. And by the way, in our day, we've become so used to seeing illegitimate children, rarely are we horrified by it. But when we read the scriptures, we should be horrified by it. It is a clear defiling of God's purpose for marriage. And the idea here is, be fruitful and multiply. Have lots of children with your wife. Now, we find violations of that all through the Bible. It is true. It is heartbreaking. It is sad. The first illegitimate child that David had with Bathsheba had a sad end. The Lord took it. These are not things to think lightly about. Our media and the things that we so often fill our heads with have made us numb. It has anesthetized us to the tragedy of the kind of illegitimacy pointed to here. If we go with the idea that this was a question, the father would be saying, "Son, you shouldn't be having children here and there and all over the place." So we may understand it in either of those ways and be faithful to the text. Either of these views presents one idea, and it's this: faithful, exclusive, physical intimacy within marriage covenant is the antidote to adultery. That's what the father is teaching his son. And we need a generation of fathers who teach that to their sons. Now that brings us to consider the second exhortation, felicity. Another word that at one time was much more well known. Be intoxicated with your wife, verses 18 through 20. Now this is what the father says. Now the word felicity, which is not in the text, means intense happiness, bliss. Solomon earnestly desired his son's joy and God's blessing. Those were not things to be separated. The blessing of God brought joy. Drinking water from his own cistern, that is, enjoying his wife's love, refreshes the heart. It slakes burning passions and glorifies God. And that points to blessed intimacy. The wise man says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth," in verse 15. Rather than wasting his sexual energy and facing the curse of God for adultery, the son should seek God's blessing upon his ability to have children, rejoicing in a healthy, active relationship with his wife. The Bible begins with, "Be fruitful and multiply." And God bless them to that end. When we walk in that, we can know God's blessing. The tragedy is that many today, even professing Christians, are doing everything they can not to have children. And they're getting the imprimatur from many of the guys that are writing the books. This father knew how the Bible began, and is urging his son on to it, to walk faithfully with the living God. They delighted in babies coming. They delighted. They were thrilled when they heard someone was going to have another baby. In this church, I'm delighted that someone announces, "Yeah, we're going to have children, another child." And everybody is delighted, at least as far as I know. I've never heard a complaint here. But I've been in churches. I have pastored a church where people, when you announce there's going to be another baby, they go, "Oh, another one?" Yes. Joyfully. And more to come. Because this is what God has called us to. This is what the father is urging his son to as prevention. Better still, as the antidote to adultery. Passionate intimacy within the covenant boundaries of marriage is a God-given and God-blessed thing. Some people think that the Bible and that Christians present a low view of the relationship between a husband and wife. Nothing could be further from the truth. And of all people, the Puritans understood this. Normally when people speak of Puritans today, in fact the adjective Puritanical is always used in a bad sense. The Puritans understood marriage. They loved marriage and they loved procreation. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Their writings sometimes are so specific that if I read them, you would think that I haven't been graphic in the past. Very clear. Very bold. Very out front. Husbands and wives, delight in each other. Why? Because the Scriptures command it. They don't suggest it. It's not even an opinion. It's the command. We have let our culture steal the beauty of the relationship between a man and a woman. So that it's hard for us to think about it in a right way. And that's wrong. And we don't do our children justice when we bring them up with that thinking. Now, this father urges his son to delight in his wife. As we said before, Genesis said, God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. God's blessing is upon that event which brings us children. Rejoicing in the wife of one's youth is a remarkable encouragement. The father, the language here is just almost make your face red. In fact, for some of us, we may be in several degrees of red at the moment. But here we have before us the pure Word of God, exhorting us to delightful relationships with our spouses. Let your fountain be blessed, then, means that the father is clearly urging his son to use his ability to have children and his intimacy with his wife under God's blessing. It means to be filled with delight with the wife that he will marry someday. To be looking forward to obeying the Lord, to being fruitful and knowing God's blessing. The great tragedy is because we have seen our culture so degrade the relationship between men and women. And I say gently and delicately, because some of us have such sinful pasts, it is difficult for us to come to this subject and see it the way God sees it. Just remember, the Lord made marriage. And the Lord said, be fruitful and multiply. The world has sullied the pure thing that God has made. We want it back. They can't have it. Now, how do we help each generation to understand that? Exactly what we see here. A faithful father sitting down with his son and saying, son, don't be unfaithful to your wife. Be very faithful to her. Joyfully, joyfully embrace your wife. Be fruitful and multiply and bring glory to God. You'll know the Lord's blessing when you genuinely, biblically love one another. Now, that brings us to this. Man and woman, a man and woman who commit themselves by faith to God and by obedience enter into the marriage covenant will find His rich blessing upon their relationship. It's God's pattern. It's His institution. It's part of the outworking of His eternal purpose. He blesses faithful marriage. He loves it. We ought to as well. But I love marriage. People that know us ought to say, I mean, those of you that work in the secular workplace know how marriage is normally talked about. It's not usually held in high esteem, is it? We ought to embody what a glorious and pure thing it is. And good thing. Well, that brings us to contented intoxication. Now, that may be an unusual heading for us. But it's exactly what's being talked about here. Contented intoxication. Solomon says, let her be as a loving hind in pleasant row. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Proverbs 5:15. The father begins with another allegory. A loving hind in a pleasant row. Now, in our culture, when we're thinking of beauty, we rarely compare someone to an animal. We do that when we don't think too highly of them, but we don't normally do that when we're thinking of beauty. I mean, I have to take this one step further. The Hebrew word here for the pleasant roe is actually a certain type of mountain goat. Now, in our culture, something with long curved horns and a chin beard is not our idea of grace and beauty. Right? And all of the translators bypass mountain goat as a literal translation there. Doesn't work well in English-speaking cultures. Sweetheart, you're as lovely as a goat to me. Try that this afternoon, Colby, and let us know how that goes. Okay, now that being the case, obviously we're in a kind of literature and a kind of teaching that we need to see carefully. And the notion here is that in their agrarian world, they saw these things in a way of beauty that we often do not. We don't think in those terms. And so what we need to understand is that in Solomon's days, the creatures mentioned here were considered beautiful. They were considered graceful, with bright eyes and with graceful limbs. And that's what the Father is saying. He says, as this is an emblem of beauty to you, my son, that's the way your precious life always ought to be to you. We run into the same thing when we get to the Song of Solomon. We have very strong language. We have allegories. We have lots of euphemisms in the Song of Solomon. I dare say no one here, I imagine no husband here, has ever seriously held his wife in his arms and gazed deeply into her eyes and said, your hair is like a flock of goats, or your belly is like a heap of wheat. But in that day, they were saying something that was associated with beauty and importance and value and worth and grace. So at least understand, while the language is unusual to us, that's the Father's idea. Your wife should be an object of beauty to you, my son. Not just the way she looks on the outside. She herself should always be the one you delight in. The Father is saying, oh, my son, keep your passions within the bonds of marriage. Let her always be fixed as the object of delight in your heart. Always see her as the graceful, beautiful, desirable object of your passions. My beloved is my right arm and my right eye and the delight of mine eyes. And every husband ought to be able to say, my wife is the one upon whom my heart is fixed. Fidelity, exclusivity. Everyone else is out of that picture. And she receives my love and affection. It does not mean that you can never have friends, but I tell you, that's a minefield you need to walk as carefully through as you possibly can. And if you have the slightest doubt, don't walk in the minefield. We must be careful where we put any boundaries that are here, but my dear friends, make sure whatever you do, that your husbands, I'm talking to you right now, make sure that anyone around you knows that your wife is the one that matters to you. That's the idea here. Both husband and wife should be very careful. But Bible will tell you it is a great, great grief to hear from women regularly. Husbands not only don't talk to them at the house, they go out, they talk to everybody but their wives, including other women. And they'll go and stand and talk to someone who's not his wife for an hour and won't give 5 minutes at the dinner table with his wife. That's wrong. Solomon wants his son to have contented intoxication. This passage and several of them in the Song of Solomon make abundantly clear that a woman's physical attributes are beautiful. God made them. He intends for those of the opposite sex to be attracted to each other because God made them and made them to be beautiful to one another. This is a right and good thing. Solomon moves from the metaphor to very clear language when he says, let her breast satisfy thee at all times. Now, the word satisfied means to be saturated, to drink to your fill. The son is to learn to be satisfied with his wife. But this is to be enjoyed within the proper and God-ordained boundaries of marriage. This is also crucial, because it's one of the primary reasons for women to dress modestly. If you read this passage carefully and meditate on it, ladies, it should direct at least part of your thinking about how you dress. Tight and see-through clothing that shows off this part of the body is unwise and calculated to stir up lust. Is the body sinful? No. Men and women's hearts are sinful. That's the problem. Parents often make their children feel ashamed of their bodies when that should never be the case. They should always teach them the propriety of their bodies and how to cover them for the very reasons that we're reading here. That being said, Christian women should never consider dressing in this way. That is why in two chapters from now we read of the attire of an harlot. The attire is for the purpose of advertising in the wrong way. Solomon goes on to say, be thou ravished always with her love. The word ravished actually means exhilarated. It can even mean intoxicated. In fact, literally it means staggering. That's why they use the word intoxicated, because it's like the staggering of a drunk. Now, that's strong language. But this is exactly what the father is wanting to convey. Exhilaration. Be exhilarated with your wife. Song of Solomon 4:10 says, how much better is your love than wine? And that's the idea here. Husbands, delight in your wives. Better than wine. So this is the father's point. My son, when you are thirsty, drink at home. Drink from your own well. Delight, rejoice in your wife, and find her love better than wine. And stay away from the adulterous woman's honeyed words. She and her words will turn out to be bitter. The water of your wife's love will always be sweet. This is what he's teaching. It's right here. I wish I had had a dad that taught me like this. I cannot repeat to you the one thing my father taught me. Dads, you have a wonderful opportunity in your children to make a new generation that appreciates what God has done. And I encourage you to do so on the very basis of this passage. That brings us finally to level-headed inquiry. Solomon asks a common-sense question. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? In other words, if committing adultery leads to loss, self-destruction, self-degradation, hell, and if God has provided blessing, satisfaction, protection, and joy in the wife of your youth, why would you be unfaithful to your wife? It's a common sense question. It's a level-headed inquiry. Son, if you've been paying attention, and I've been urging you for five chapters to do so, if you've been paying attention, I'm setting before you the fact that God has given you a glorious gift in this life. There will be no other relationship apart from your relationship with God that will be as wonderful and glorifying to Him as your marriage. Properly approached, it will be filled with joy. I delight to tell young people that are getting married that I'm counseling. If you're half as joyful as I've been over my years of marriage, you will be deliriously happy. Not every single moment. But you will know what it's like to walk in the purity that God has ordained. And that's good for the soul. David Hubbard puts it beautifully. He said, when this kind of companionship is available at home, is it not sheer stupidity to seek it in the arms of a person whose name, values, and habits of life are foreign to you? Love your wife. Love your wife. Be delirious. Be intoxicated with your wife. That's an intoxication that the Lord approves of. But after these joyful words, the father does bring things to a close with a somber note. He has said, this is wonderful, this is joyful. You should drench yourself with your wife's love. You should love her. Delight in one another. But I have to put one more thing in your mind, son. Fatality. Will you commit a deadly sin against your wife? Verses 21 through 23. To add just a little more weight to the importance of this subject, the father says, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast by the cords of his sins. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction. And in the greatness, do you hear this? The greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. Adultery is great folly. It's never okay. And the father wants his son to know that as delightful as the relationship with his wife is and should be, it is fatal to go the way of adultery. It is folly. God knows what people are doing. Adultery always demands secrecy. The father wants his son to know, no matter how well an adulterer covers his tracks, God always sees him or her. As Hebrews says to us, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must give account. We really are, more than anything else, what we really are, who we really are, when no one else is around. What you'll do when you think no one can see you. Yet the Christian is aware, it doesn't matter whether he's in a crowd of 1,000 people or whether he's standing by himself, he's just as visible to the living God. God sees him. God knows him. He knows the blessings he pours out upon him, and he knows the man's sins and weaknesses, or the woman's. He knows us. Adulterers fool themselves. They betray and deceive themselves because they have to become world class actors. They have to learn how to lie convincingly. I have to stay at the office tonight and work a little later. I have to do this. I have to do that. Oh, I was here. Yeah. Oh, I know. Yeah. I had my phone off. I have dealt with people where when the other partner discovered, they were shattered beyond belief because they didn't believe their spouse could act that well. The father says, son, the embrace of your wife is a glorious thing. But to sneak around is foolhardy. Because regardless of who sees you and regardless of how well you think you're pulling this off, God sees you. Not only that, but God gives people what they want. He gives them what they want. Verse 22, One of the most frightful aspects of God's truth is that God often gives men over to the sins they so eagerly crave. There are times when God turns them over to their lusts. Fornication and adultery are addictive sins. No one enters them without being changed forever. There isn't any going back and undoing these sins. We can repent. Thank the Lord. We can be forgiven. Praise the Lord. But it's not like robbing a bank and giving the money back. We may satisfy momentarily our lusts and our desires in these sins, but we cannot ultimately satisfy ourselves. True satisfaction comes within God's institution. That's what this father knows. Adultery at first may seem like freedom, but as the text says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden, bound with the cords of his sins. Adultery becomes the cords, it becomes the ropes, it becomes the chains that bind a person, unless they're delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be forever lost. That's the final thought. God sometimes brings irreversible judgment. Verse 23, he shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly shall he go astray. The adulterer comes to a devastating destruction. God will not turn his eye away from adultery and say, well, you know, you did this and you did this, it were pretty good. The adultery, well, we'll give you a pass on that. That'll never happen. Only one thing can cleanse the stain of adultery, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, the faithful husband. Rejecting the instruction of fathers and mothers and pastors and other authority puts a person on the way. It puts a person in the path to destruction, to death, and to hell. God's institutions are filled with His blessing. Oh, churches aren't perfect, but you will know and make the finest, most wonderful friends and brothers and sisters you'll ever know walking with Christ. That will not happen in this world. You say, well, my dad and his fellow were friends all the way up till their death. Right now, if they're in hell, they hate each other for not having urged each other to Christ. And marriages are not perfect. There are no perfect marriages. Oh, but there are good ones. God-blessed ones. You don't want to be one that the Lord turns over to a wicked passion. Guard your eyes. Guard your heart. When God has provided a loving wife, a well of living water that satisfies, a well from which a man may drink until he's joyfully intoxicated, the man who staggers into the arms of an adulteress is a fool. That's what the father is telling his son. Those are strong words, but they're important words. And we must teach our children the glory and the beauty and the honor of marriage. Ah, because we're in it, it's not perfect, but it is God's glorious institution. We want to close with this thought. The God of the Bible loves marriage. It's obvious by this passage. If we didn't have any other ones. Son, marriage is a good thing. It will keep you from a sin that will destroy you. In fact, the very gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ is pictured in the institution of marriage. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The eternal Son of God so loved his earthly bride that he became man in order to woo, in order to love, in order to serve her. God became man to draw us to Him. Could we possibly have a greater husband? It's not fathomable. Our minds can't reach that deeply. They can't go that high. They can't get around it. Jesus Christ loved His people before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ loved His bride before "let there be light" was ever declared. Christ shed His heart's blood on Calvary's cross for His beloved bride. He died upon Calvary's cross, paying the penalty of sin, the power of sin, to take them away from the pleasure of sin, and someday to take them away from the presence of sin. What a great husband. He washes us with the water of the Word. Do you realize that our husband's doing that right now? Our husband's at work, washing up his bride. He's washing us with the water of the Word and with the power of the Spirit. He's encouraging His people. He's saying, look how blessed my institution is. Look how damnable sin is. And oh, look at my son. When a man and a wife say, "I do," in this world, they don't realize that they're picturing Christ and His bride. In the most mundane thing in the world, a man and a woman, God forever put His stamp of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the perfect husband, rose again that we might have everlasting life. Christ has one bride, and He loves her with a perfect, an everlasting, a faithful, and an exclusive love. May we learn to love as He loves. I will close with a word from George Lawson. For the sake of Christ, wives are to be loved with an affection so ardent that other women, however beautiful, may appear in their presence like painted flowers. This wise father has pointed his son to a well that satisfies and protects from sin. God forbid, but should you be here today in the sin of adultery, repent. Repent and flee to Christ. He even cleanses adulterers. If you have this in your past, always look to Christ and His blood to cleanse that away. Don't dwell on that. Dwell on the blood of Christ. May we look to the fountain of life, the Lord Jesus, so that we may have the wisdom to learn the great lesson here. God has been faithful to His dear bride, and He will never be unfaithful. Let us look to Him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May all our sins be washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And may we ever rejoice in the marriage we have with the great King of Heaven and with our spouses here. Amen.